Before I start on today's topic, one correction from the last time. I had a question about the senses of Scripture traditionally, and I was trying to remember the label for the sense of the eschatological sense, as Father David put it, and I said tropological, and that wasn't correct. Tropological is the moral sense of Scripture, and anagogical is the sense of the import of that text to our future existence in heaven. So the four, just to recap that, the four senses are the literal sense, then there's the allegorical or the typological sense, then there's the tropological or the moral sense of a passage, and then there's the anagogical, which again could be called the eschatological view, or in other words, it relates to our end time destinations. There's a medieval poem that covers these four senses, and it says, "The letter shows us what God and our fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral meaning gives us rules of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife." So if you memorize that poem, you'll remember the four stages, or the four senses of Scripture. So today what I want to talk about is basically what's the nature of Scripture and what does it mean when we say that the Scriptures are inspired. Now, if you know even a little bit about Orthodox theology, you probably know that we don't believe that God is knowable in his essence. In other words, we can't see God, and unless God chooses to reveal himself to us, there's no way that we could know God. But we do believe that God does reveal himself to us, and there are different ways that he does that. One sense would be natural revelation. And, for example, Psalm 18 verse 1 or 19 in the King James says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaimeth the work of his hands." And Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, which hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so there are things that we can know about God just from observing creation. And so, for example, you have even pagan philosophers like Aristotle that came to the conclusion that there had to be a first cause, which he called the unmoved mover. There had to be everything in that we see has some kind of a cause that we can attribute, but there had to be a first cause, because if there's not something that's always existed, then nothing possibly could exist. If everything has a cause, then you'd have to have an infinite regress, and that's just logically impossible that there would always be some cause for something else, because something had to set the things in motion. And so there is a God that transcends the cause and effect and passing nature of the things that we observe. And that's something that he was able to conclude just by observing nature. More recently, scientists have come to the conclusion that the universe is expanding, and so therefore it had to have a beginning. And so a lot of times when Christians hear talk about the Big Bang, people think that that somehow is an argument against Christian faith. But when God said, "Let there be light," boom, there, creation happened. God spoke things into existence. There was a big bang, and things started popping into existence. And you have to ask the question that, if there was just some sort of, condensed matter, like scientists try to say, that was condensed into something amazingly small, and forever going into infinity, into the past, nothing changed, and then all of a sudden, boom. Something changed in the universe. The universe pops into being. Something had to cause that. So the question is, what caused it? So the saying that there's a Big Bang doesn't explain what brought the universe into being. It's just saying that the universe came into being at a certain point. And we also know that there's a certain point at which it will cease to exist because it's going to collapse on itself.
However, the Big Bang theory would give up the distance in the universe and the rate that they expand would not come at all to their
Well, not necessarily, because the very first verse in Genesis says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." It doesn't say anything about the time that elapsed up to that point, and then it starts talking about, and God said, and then creation started to happen. But we'll talk a little bit more about that, but the other thing is that there are Christians who traditionally have come up with sort of an approximate age of the earth based on the genealogies that they find in the Bible. And the question that I think that is a legitimate question is are those genealogies necessarily there to give us that kind of information? Because if they were, the Bible could have easily given us actual years, an actual estimate of how long the creation was before Abraham, for example, and it didn't do that. So, but that's another question. But another aspect of natural revelation is conscience. Every one of us has a realization that we have a conscience. Now, some people's conscience are more deadened than others, because if you keep ignoring your conscience, you can get to the point where you can do things that are wrong without a whole lot of difficulty. But at least most people would still have a memory that one time they had some twinge of conscience before they committed themselves to a habit of doing evil. And so we hear about that in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. But then there's supernatural revelation. And supernatural revelation, it's given to us in a couple different ways. Now, the first step of supernatural revelation would be divine or direct revelation. And most of us are probably never going to have anything like that, although you never know. If we're around when Christ comes back, then I suppose you could say that's direct revelation too. But when God spoke to Abraham, for example, that was direct revelation. Nobody told him about it. He didn't read about it in the book. He encountered God. And so from that, we got an oral tradition that eventually found its way into the scripture. And so the second way that tradition is passed on, or that revelation is received, is by tradition. It begins, as I said, it's oral, and it becomes written. And when we talk about tradition in the church, we talk about apostolic tradition, for example. An apostolic tradition is that tradition that we receive from the apostles. And so the apostles received direct revelation from Christ himself, but that's been passed on to us. And so that's sort of the most important tradition that we have. But there's also ecclesiastical tradition, which would be traditions that have developed since then. For example, when the ecumenical councils met, and they considered different issues, and they made certain decisions, not all of those decisions could directly be attributed to a quote from the fathers that was preserved. But they made, for example, when the ecumenical councils decided, hey, let's start making our bishops from the monks, there wasn't an apostolic tradition of that, because St. Peter himself was married, so it wasn't like the apostles said, you have to be a monk to be a bishop. But at a certain point in church history, they made the decision that because the monks were the really spiritual people who were men of prayer and were the ones that would be the most reliably good guides in spiritual matters, let's make these people our bishops going forward. So that was a change. And it's an ecclesiastical tradition which has authority, but we wouldn't say that it came directly from the apostles. And then we could also talk about local customs, which are not really tradition in the sense of it having a binding authority. For example, there are Russian practices that we do that would be different from Greek practice, and you wouldn't say that the Russian practice has a church worldwide authority to it. But again, many of these things have local authority in the sense that even though it may not be something that we would expect the Greeks to do, because it is Russian practice, our bishops would expect us to observe it. And so we observe it because it's what's been handed down to us. In many of these cases, these are things that are sort of variations on something that really is an apostolic or an ecclesiastical tradition, but there's just more than one way to accomplish the same tradition. So out of that oral tradition, we get scripture. Now, a lot of times when we talk about scripture, we'll say, well, who wrote this book? You know, who wrote the book of Genesis? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Traditionally, Moses, okay? Now, the book of Genesis records a whole bunch of stuff that was long before the time of Moses. So how did Moses get the information that was in the book of Genesis? Well, God inspired him to record it, but we would say that those were oral traditions that were handed down for a long period of time. Now, we have a hard time relating to this because we don't remember our phone numbers anymore, because we can just pull up a name on our cell phone. So the idea of memorizing a bunch of stuff is something that we don't do anymore. But in non-literary cultures, oral traditions are very strong, and they pass these things on from one generation to the next. And when you add to that our belief that the Holy Spirit guided the community of the Old Testament to preserve these things, we can trust that what was passed on to Moses and was written down is authoritative, it's inspired. But you're talking about at least several thousands of years worth of material that's all in that one book. And so it wasn't just Moses that was inspired, it was a whole bunch of people who were inspired to get that tradition up to Moses. Now, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy?
Moses,
traditionally. Now, what's the ending of Deuteronomy to talk about?
The death of Moses.
So, did Moses record his own death?
Probably
not. I've heard some Protestants that are the real hardcore fundamentalists that will say, well, Moses prophesied his own death and he recorded what would happen before it. I think that's highly unlikely. Now, there are liberal Protestants that would say, well, the five books of Moses were produced from a whole bunch of different traditions that were sort of slapped together by some later redactor after the exile, and they just threw a whole bunch of stuff together, and that's what we have. Well, I don't believe that that's true, but I do believe that a lot of these texts did take shape over time. And that's an example of it. I think that somebody wrote that ending other than Moses himself. But the book of Deuteronomy records what Moses said and what Moses did, so it can be said to be of Moses. But that doesn't necessarily mean that every word that's in Deuteronomy was written by Moses himself. You see how books take shape if you take a look at the book of Psalms, for example, and you read the superscriptions over the Psalms. At one point in the Psalms it says, "And here endeth the Psalms of David." And then you keep reading, and then you see in a Psalm of David after that, right? Well, there were various stages of collections of the Psalms that led to what we have now. Some scholars believe that the first Psalm and Psalm 118, which is the biggest Psalm, were actually the beginning and the ending of one early collection of the Psalms. And when you compare those two Psalms, you can kind of see how they would make sort of a nice bookend to the book, because they talk about some similar stuff. But what happened was, is there were other psalms that were preserved that weren't in the original edition. There were other psalms that other people wrote, and gradually these things were collected. And to use an analogy of something that we don't consider to be part of Scripture, but we also don't consider to just be like the morning paper, if you take your prayer book, for example, is that an inspired book? Well, I mean, yeah, in some ways we'd say that it is, but it's not part of the canon of Scripture. But if you take, say, an old Rite prayer book and you compare it with the Jordanville prayer book, you're going to notice that there are some differences, but there's also some similarities because the prayer book has evolved over time. Well, the day might come, if the church exists for another thousand years or so, that the church may have an ecumenical council and say, the Jordanville prayer book, as translated by Father Lazarus Campbell, or Lawrence Campbell, is the official prayer book of the Orthodox Church. I mean, it could happen, right? So if that happened, then we wouldn't be adding to it or changing it anymore. But right now, because it's not really an official text, if somebody was to say, you know what, here's a really cool prayer from St. Basil that's not in that prayer book, so they added it in there, no one would be offended, right? Because even though we consider this to be a holy text, we don't consider it to be something that we can't do anything with. Same thing with the Divine Liturgy. We've changed petitions in the litanies to where we used to just talk about for travelers by land and sea, and now we've added an air. Well, that's something that obviously wasn't part of the original text, but we've adapted the text to meet our current needs. But on the other hand, we wouldn't go into the anaphora and start changing stuff around. If somebody did that, the church would say, hey, wait a minute, you're touching something that you can't touch. So the books of Scripture, in many cases, there was a collecting process. Another example where you can see this is if you take the book of Jeremiah and you compare the Septuagint version with the Hebrew version, that Jeremiah was one of the later prophets right before the captivity. And there were obviously two collections of his prophecies, because they're not, it's not like there are slight differences between the texts. There's a whole different collection. They're not as, one's not as long as the other. Some of the prophecies are in different orders, but certainly most of the material overlaps in one way or another. And so, you know, maybe one disciple of the prophet Jeremiah had his own collection of stuff that he kept his own copies of, and then another disciple had another collection. One of them went in one direction, maybe to Alexandria, Egypt, and the other one went to Babylon. And so you wound up with two different traditions. Basically the same content, but different order. So it's not just an inspired author, is my point. It's an inspired community, because we believe the Holy Spirit guided the church to get us to the point where we have the text that we have. Now, in terms of what Scripture is and what we believe about Scripture, Scripture itself tells us a little bit about itself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And so he's saying that God spoke to the prophets at various times and in various ways. So he didn't speak to everybody in the same exact way, but he spoke to these people. But in the last days, he spoke to us through his Son. So that's where the apostolic tradition comes in. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so, and that word for is given by inspiration, if you were actually being, if you were being very literal in how you translated that, it actually says that it's God breathed. So in other words, it's not that when you inspire, you're sort of breathing something in or you're inhaling, but this is sort of God exhaling the Scriptures. God is breathing out the Scriptures. And so God is the source of the Scriptures. But in the first passage I quoted, it talks about how God spoke to the prophets by different means. And here it's saying God was speaking through all of them. So he spoke differently, but it was always God's voice that was speaking behind them. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so there's a positive affirmation we make about Scripture, and then you could say a negative affirmation. In other words, we affirm one thing and we deny another thing. We affirm that the Scriptures are inspired. We deny that the Scriptures contain error. And so you hear the word inerrancy or infallibility. That's what we believe about the Scriptures, is that they can't err. The Venerable Bede, who was an English saint, who I believe lived in the 600 or 700s in England, said this about the passage I quoted in 2 Peter. He said, "The prophets heard God speaking to them in secret, in the secret recesses of their own hearts. They simply conveyed that message by their preaching and writing to God's people. They were not like pagan oracles, which distorted the divine message in their own interests, for they did not write their own words, but the words of God. For this reason, the reader cannot interpret them by himself, because he is liable to depart from the true meaning, but rather he must wait to hear how the one is in capital letters there, who wrote the words, wants them to be understood." So the authors of Scripture were not, it's not like they were dictated to, and that's, sometimes people are criticizing the traditional view or the understanding of Scripture. We'll talk about how, well, you believe in the dictation theory. So the crass version of the dictation theory is that God is talking to Moses and he's saying, "Okay, now Moses, I want you to write this and I want you to write that." And Moses is just dutifully just writing down exactly what God said, right? But the problem with that is that when you read the writings of Moses and you compare them with the writings of, say, the prophet Amos, there are some differences in style that would indicate that this is not the same person speaking. Now, what the church would use as more a better analogy rather than dictation is that the prophets were more like musical instruments. And you hear this in some of the hymns, for example, where it talks about how the apostles or the fathers were played by a divine plectrum. you know, they were musical instruments. And so one person might have been a flute and the other might have been a trumpet, but they were both, the same person picked it up and played it. And so the sound is different. There's an element that comes from the person that was inspired, but it's God that's speaking through these people. Now, if we want to know what we should believe about Scripture, one thing we should do is we should consider what do we find out about the Scripture from Christ himself in the Gospels. Well, when Christ was being tempted by the devil, there's a famous quote in which he was asked to turn stones to bread. And Christ said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so he's talking about the Scriptures. And every time the devil tempted him, he quoted Scripture back to the devil, which was an example to us. And then in John chapter 10, verse 33, beginning with verse 33, we have Christ being accused of being a blasphemer because he referred to himself as being the Son of God. And so it says, "The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not," because they're talking about stoning Christ. And he's saying, Christ said, "For what good work, or, you know, what I do that you're stoning me? For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" And he's quoting from the Psalms there. "If he called them gods, who, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, sent to the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." So Christ is saying, well, in the Psalms, God refers to the people as being gods. Although if you look that passage up in context, it says, "I said ye are gods, but like men ye will die." So in other words, he's saying, you were at a high level, but you're gonna die because you're not doing what I told you to do. But his point is that if normal human beings are referred to as gods in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, what does he mean by that? He means the Scriptures can't be wrong. You can't be set aside. There can't be anything that's untrue in it. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Christ said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And what's a jot and a tittle?
T's and I's.
Well, a jot in Hebrew is like the really smallest letter. It looks like just a little comma almost. And a tittle is like a little squiggly line that you put maybe as part of a letter. And so what Christ is saying is even the smallest stroke of a pen in the law is not going to fail till heaven and earth pass away. And then there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, that says, "And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." So Christ clearly had a very high view of Scripture. He didn't believe that the Bible was kind of reliable, but maybe not all the time. Now, commenting on this, St. Gregory the theologian said this. He said, "We, however, who extend the accuracy of the Spirit to the merest stroke and tittle, will never admit the impious assertion that even the smallest matters were dealt with haphazard by those who recorded them, and have thus been borne in mind down to the present day. On the contrary, their purpose has been to supply memorials and instructions for our consideration under similar circumstances, should such befall us, and that the examples of the past might serve as rules and models for our warning and imitation." And that's from his second oration in defense of his flight to Pontus and his return after his ordination to the priesthood, if you want to look that up. St. Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, so we're talking about a very early saint, and he was a pope of Rome, he said, "Ye have searched the Scriptures which are true, which were given through the Holy Ghost, and ye know that nothing unrighteousness or counterfeit is written in them." That's 1 Clement chapter 45, verses 2 and 3. And then St. Irenaeus, in his famous book Against Heresies, and we're talking about a saint who lived in the early 200s, so again, another early saint, as a child, he heard St. Polycarp speak, because he was from Smyrna, and St. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. St. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So he didn't grow up hearing the apostles, but he came up as close as you can get, hearing one of the disciples of the apostles preach. And he said, "All Scripture which has been given to us by God shall be found by us perfectly consistent, and the parable shall harmonize with those passages which are perfectly plain, and those statements, the meaning of which is clear, shall serve to explain the parables, And through the many diversified utterances of Scripture, there shall be heard one harmonious melody in us, praising in hymns that God who created all things. That's Against Heresies, Book 2, Chapter 28, Verse 3. And then St. John Chrysostom wrote this, and I read a lot of St. John Chrysostom because he has a lot of commentaries on the Scriptures, and so when I'm going to preach a sermon on a passage, he's the one that I go to first if I have any commentaries from him. And you literally could quote, probably 100 times passages like this, because he constantly is reminding people that the Scriptures can't be in error, particularly when he encounters something where there's maybe an apparent contradiction. In other words, it looks like something here is contradicting something else in Scripture, or maybe it's difficult to understand. He really goes out of his way to explain, well, it may look like it's contradiction, but it's not. And so he says in his homilies on Genesis, and I didn't write down which homily, but it's on page 56 of the first volume of his homilies in the English translation, Catholic University of America Press. He said, "Don't worry, dearly beloved, don't think sacred Scripture ever contradicts itself. Learn instead the truth of what it says. Hold fast what it teaches in truth, and close your ears to those who speak against it." So when you hear someone mocking Scripture, he's saying, do this. I don't want to hear anything you have to say, because you're wrong.
Or are you suggesting it contradicts itself?
Right, exactly. And St. Augustine has this quote, which I think is a very important one, because it explains how we should understand a seeming contradiction when we encounter it in Scripture. This is in his letter to St. Jerome, chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "For I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." So, you just heard me read it, so you might not have caught all that, so let me just break it down to you. What he's saying is, if I see something in Scripture that seems to be contradictory to the truth, then I figure, okay, number one, maybe I've got a bad manuscript, or maybe two, maybe I've got a bad translation, or number three, maybe I've just misunderstood the text. And the thing is, what if you don't know which one it is? What do you do then? You don't know which one it is. You say, I don't know, I'm not sure. But I know the Scriptures are true. I just don't know what's going on here. Because I'm fallible. I might think I know what the answer to a problem in Scripture is, but that doesn't mean that my answer is infallible, but I know the Scriptures are infallible.
It's just never appropriate to jump to the conclusion that there's something wrong with the Scriptures. So.
Right. And what do we mean by inerrancy? I mean, there's people try to impose a definition of inerrancy on the Scriptures that's not legitimate, and then they say the Bible doesn't meet the standard that I've set up for. What do we mean by it? Well, what we mean by it is that whatever it is that the Scriptures intend to convey, that is without error. It doesn't mean that there are no false statements in Scripture, because, for example, you have stories about people telling lies in the Bible. So when it's quoting that lie is still a lie. But when the Scripture's quoting it, it's just saying this is what had happened. So it's true in the sense that it's conveying the text. And there's no error in what the Scripture is trying to convey to you. Also, there are figures of speech in Scripture, just like we use figures of speech. When you watch the weatherman on Channel 13 and he says, "Sunset tonight at such and such time," you don't say, "What kind of an ignoramus are you that you think that the sun revolves around the earth rather than the earth revolving around the sun? The sun doesn't set, it's the earth that rotates." Well, we know that that's a figure of speech, right? We know that the weatherman knows that the earth is not the center of the solar system, but that's a figure of speech. And so in the Bible, for example, when Joshua was fighting some of the Canaanites and he needed more daylight to be able to finish the job because he was winning, he didn't want the day to end before he beat these people. Because when you got your enemy on the run, that's the time to finish the job. So he commanded the sun to stand still, we're told in Scripture, and it did. And he was given the time that he needed. Well, does that mean that the sun literally stood still in the sky rather than the earth ceasing to rotate? That doesn't mean the Scripture's affirming that the earth was the center of the universe there. He was using his figure of speech just like we would. If even though we know all this stuff for sure, We know that the Earth is not the center of the solar system, but if we were in that situation and we thought that we could say something to the sun that would matter, we would say, "Sun, stand still." We wouldn't say, "Earth, stop rotating." We probably wouldn't say that. Now, another thing about the scriptures is there, a lot of times people try to point out a chronological issue and they'll say, well, there's an error because in the Gospels, maybe this Gospel has Christ doing something here and then another Gospel has Christ doing in a different order than what you find over in this Gospel. So they say, well, there's an error. Well, the question you have to ask is were the Gospels written to give us a strict chronology about the life of Christ? Was that really the purpose of every parable that's recorded, that those were actually given in that particular sequence, for example? Probably not, because, you find a whole series of parables on a similar topic. Like you have in the Gospel of Luke, you have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then you've got the lost son all together. Now, Christ might have given those three parables together, but it also may be that the Apostle Luke was gathering all these various parables that he heard together, and because they had a similar theme, he put them together. Just like in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a whole series of parables about the end times. Now, it's also possible that Christ gave all those in the order that they're given, but it's also possible that the Apostle Matthew thought, hey, we're talking about the end times here, so let's put a whole bunch of these together to tell the story. A while back, Father Thomas Hopko passed away this past year, and most of what he had to say was good. He spent a lot of time on Ancient Faith Radio, and a lot of what he had to say was very helpful. But I heard him giving a lecture at some university one time, and he was talking about how the inscriptions on the cross, over Christ's head on the cross, are different in all four Gospels. And so he said, this is the clearest example of the historical inaccuracy of the Scriptures. And so there, he said, so much for the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. The thing is if you were opposing on the Gospels the idea that everything had to be exactly recorded the exact way that it was written, you might have a point. Except there's a little bit more to it than that. But here are the four inscriptions. In Matthew, it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In Mark, it says, "The King of the Jews." In Luke, it says, "This is the King of the Jews." And the Gospel of John, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, if there was only one sign that was only written in one language, would you still say that there was an error there? I wouldn't, because, you know, if you have two people who observed, like, say, a robbery by a gang, and one guy said, "There are about 12 guys," and the other guy said, "There were 13 guys, I counted them," is this guy a liar? I mean, you're going to say, you know, you're guilty of perjury because you said there's about 12 guys. No, you've given an approximate statement. This guy was given a more precise statement. But if I'm telling you about somebody, like let's say you asked me about my father or my mother and I started telling you stories, do you think that I would give you a strict chronology of their life? Do you think if I told you one story that the next story would have had to have occurred after the first story? No, because I would be telling you things I thought were meaningful that would give you some idea of who it is that I'm talking about. And I might group things together in a certain way. And I might give approximate quotes of things that they said, that I might have a brother who might overhear me saying this, and he might say, "Well, no, that's not exactly what was said. This is what they said." And it might be more precise, but that wouldn't mean that I was a liar. But also, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit either, and we believe that the writers of Scripture were. So going back to the inscription on the cross, the other thing is there were three languages that the inscriptions were written in. Pontius Pilate, we're told, wrote those. Do you think Pontius Pilate knew Hebrew, Greek, and Latin with equal facility, and he was equally fluent in all three languages? Probably not. Now, there's a Protestant scholar who came up with what he thought might have been the way the three languages were, to where it would work with the variations that we see in the Gospels. So according to his theory, the Aramaic would have said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Latin would have said, "This is the King of the Jews." And the Greek would have said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, I don't know how he came up with that, but the point is it could very well have been different in the three different languages, and that might account for some of the variation. But even if you, like I said, if there was only one language, those inscriptions are all approximately the same. And you might say the fullest one is maybe the more accurate one, but the other ones are telling you essentially what was on the inscription, even if it's not exactly verbatim.
It reminds me when someone's trying to tell a good story and someone butts in and says, no, it wasn't exactly like that. And then everyone's kind of like, well, let's just hear the story.
Yeah, we want to hear the story. It's getting good right before you interrupt it.
And the other thing is probably that attack is either not chronological. The books don't even really say that it's chronological. It lists a bunch of stories, but it never says that after he said this one, now he said this one. So to attack the scriptures with that kind of thing, to say that they're not chronologically ordered, disproves them. It doesn't make any sense, because the scriptures don't say they're chronological order.
It doesn't say it, and... The other thing is, I think that in some cases, like the one that differs the most from the other Gospels is actually the Gospel of John differs the most from the first three Gospels. Now, according to tradition, the explanation for that is and there's good reason to believe that this is true, the Gospel of John was written last. The Apostle John was aware of the other three Gospels, and so when he wrote his Gospel, he was writing things that were not in the first three Gospels, although there is some overlap, particularly when you get to Holy Week, but even before Holy Week, there are a few things that are the same. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, I believe, is in all four Gospels. So there's a few things like that. But one big difference is that in the Gospel of John, early on, you have Christ cleansing the temple. And in the other three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, which means they see the same things the same way, the cleansing of the temple happens right before the crucifixion. Now, there are two possible explanations for that. One is that maybe the gospel, maybe St. John was aware that Christ had actually done this twice. This was not, he didn't just do it once, he did it twice. And so he's recording that first event. But another possibility is that because that event is what led to the crucifixion, that he begins his gospel, not exactly beginning, but very early on, talks about this event and then starts talking about everything else, because this was sort of the turning point right before the crucifixion and then the resurrection. If you think about, those of you that are old enough to remember the movie Amadeus, the movie Amadeus begins with this crazy old composer who's in an insane asylum, who was a rival of Mozart, and the whole movie consists of him remembering things back in the past after that. Well, this is the way some stories are sometimes told, where you start off at one point, but you keep going back to talk about things that happened before. But the thing is, do we know for sure which one's the answer to that? No, we don't. Can't say for sure which one's right. But we know that there's not an error, because we know that these are the words of God. If we affirm that God is the author, we can't affirm that the scriptures have error, because those two things don't go together. Some of the problems that you have when you go down this road, and we don't have to theorize about what happens when you deny the inerrancy of scripture, because we can look at a whole bunch of Protestant denominations that have gone down this path, and we can see exactly where it happens. Well, one problem is the fathers never make such a concession. You never find a single father that says that the scriptures have error in them. And it's frustrating to me, because I'll encounter people, particularly people who have maybe gone to seminary somewhere, and they should know better, and they think they do, and we'll get on the subject, and I'll mention, that the church teaches that the scriptures are without error. Oh, we don't believe that. Those Protestants believe that, but we don't believe that. We believe in tradition. Well, if we believe in tradition, what does the tradition say? The tradition says that the scriptures are without error. The fathers say that the scriptures are without error. Show me one father. This is the standing challenge that I've had to these people. Show me one father that says that there's a real error in the scriptures. And I've not yet had anyone cite me one single example of that. So it's just simply not the case that the fathers would have ever allowed that. And as a matter of fact, they go to great lengths, as I said, when they encounter something that appears to be problematic, to explain how it's not a contradiction, how there's not an error.
Well, it seems almost like there's some of us that have believed the accusation. The accusation is Orthodox and Catholics, they rely on tradition rather than scripture.
Right.
And then so there's some of us that actually buy into that accusation, and that becomes part of what we believe, or we in our heads.
Well, I can tell you, and this even happened to me with clergy, where some issue will come up and I'll say, well, the Bible says, and I'll give them an answer out of the Bible, and I've had clergy laugh at me. the Bible. You know, why? That's the Old Testament. You're quoting the Bible to me. You know, that's not how we do things. We're Orthodox. Well, you haven't read the Fathers, because that's not, the Fathers believe that what the Bible said wasn't something that you laugh at. It's something that you go by.
Some of the Fathers only quoted the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, they certainly didn't dismiss it. And as a matter of fact, next week when we talk about the canon of Scripture, there is a very early heretic by the name of Marcion who denied that the Old Testament was inspired. He believed that the Old Testament was written by an evil god because he was mixing sort of a Gnostic understanding of cosmology with Scripture. But it was an evil god that wrote the Old Testament. And Christ is the Son of the good God who came to deliver us from the evil god. And so he went through the books that he accepted, which he only accepted the Gospel of Luke and some of the epistles of St. Paul, and he edited them out. Any references that were positive to the Old Testament, he edited those out. And so he came up with his own canon of Scripture. And that his coming up with that false canon is the main reason why we have a rock-solid New Testament canon that no Christian deviates from. Because the church very early on said, hey, wait a minute, you know, that's not right. These other books are true, and you've tinkered with these books that you're accepting. And so they had to correct that error. And so the idea of dismissing something because it's in the Old Testament is something that the early church would have said, you're a heretic. The other problem with accepting that the Bible has error is what we see going on in, say, the Episcopal Church. You know, more recently, there's a lot of people who've left the Episcopal Church because of things like the ordination of women as bishops or, you know, some of the other changes that have gone on in more recent years. But if you go back to the 70s, they had a bishop of Durham who denied that Christ rose from the dead or that Christ was God. And in the grand scheme of things, that should have been when all the Episcopalians either started rioting in the streets until that guy was removed or hitting the door. But, you know, to be charitable, they might have said, well, hey, that's an aberration. We're going to fight this, and, you know, we'll eventually overcome it. And so maybe they finally threw up their hands at a certain point. But it wasn't like this just started happening. And that all is a result of them denying that the Scriptures are without error. Because what happens once you say the Scriptures have error? As soon as you acknowledge that, then it starts becoming a question is, what in the Scripture is true? What do I not believe in the Scriptures? And so, you know, if you've got a problem with pornography, you can start dismissing all the things that would tell you that you can't have, you know, you can't have your porn. Or if you're a homosexual, all the stuff in the Bible about homosexuality either isn't talking about me because it's different, and or those people were ignorant. And it's just, you go down that path and that's where it leads. And the churches that have gone that way, they've gone from being major denominations that, like, there used to be, what was it, the Six Sisters or the Seven Sisters of mainline Protestantism? I can't remember. But those are the main denominations, like the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church. And even the Unitarians actually used to be more conservative once upon a time. But they all gradually, the mainline versions of those denominations, caved in on the issue of inerrancy, starting in the late 1800s, and it started kicking into high gear in the 20th century. And then once they started going down that road, they lost their people, because why bother? You know, like the Unitarians don't believe in anything. You could be a Wiccan and be a Unitarian. There was a time when the Unitarian Church was a big church. If you look at the list of presidents and what denomination people belong to, you see several of our presidents were Unitarians. So they were a big denomination at one time, but you go to the Northeast now, you see these old Unitarian churches, they look beautiful, but there's nobody there anymore. There's still some people who are Unitarians, but it's a ghost of itself. And it's because if you don't believe in anything, I mean, if anything goes, I'm going to just stay at home and watch the Meet the Press on Sunday morning and drink coffee. Why am I going to go to church? Why am I going to waste my time with you? Because you don't believe in anything.
Well, it's kind of indicative of all the way back to the Reformation, that if you look at the different denominations and when they were founded, come more lately to like Seventh-day Adventists and strictly American sects and then Pentecostalism. It's like each step along the way, it's like more and more stripped away. Yeah.
Well, the thing is, one thing I discovered when I started discovering Orthodoxy is that the liberal trend in Orthodoxy is not something that just started at a certain point. If you go back to the early Reformers, there was a liberal, I mean, they...
You mean the liberal trend in Protestantism?
Yeah, in Protestantism, right. They started off heading in that direction. There are seeds of the kind of radical liberalism you see today in the earliest reformers. As a matter of fact, some of the radical reformers believed in things like free love. I mean, that's how weird some of the early Protestants were. And when you read about some of the things they did, like going into churches and destroying the images and converting churches to libraries and, you know, converting monasteries into some other secular purpose, a university or something like that, it reads a lot like the French Revolution or the Bolshevik Revolution in terms of a lot of the stuff that you observe. But the problem is, if you grow up Protestant, you only hear the hero version of the Protestant Reformation, where it's these brave men that stood against those evil Roman Catholics. And so you hear the positive things from a Protestant perspective, but you don't hear about all the weird stuff. You don't hear about Luther wanting to get rid of the Book of James. You don't hear about Luther telling some German nobleman who was having a problem because he couldn't be faithful to his wife and encouraged him to go ahead and marry his mistress. So he had two wives. And Luther's only thing was just keep it quiet, because he threw out the tradition. So if you throw out the tradition, then why are you going to say that you can only have one wife? Where in the Bible it says a minister can only have one wife, but there's no place in the New Testament where it says that you can't have more than one wife if you're not a minister. So he didn't think that it was a problem.
And that's another issue with sola scriptura too, because someone in sola scriptura can, even though they have such reverence for the Bible, they can add things to the tradition, make up their own tradition, you know, like having more than one wife, because the Bible doesn't say that you can't.
Matter of fact, in the Old Testament talks about doing it, so hey, it's even in the Bible. So it's perfectly acceptable, and you just ignore the fact that from the very earliest days of the church always had the idea that if you're a Christian, you only have one spouse at a time. If they talk about bigamy, it means that your first spouse dies and you marry a second wife. That's having a second wife, and that's considered to be, it's allowable, but it's not something the church would say, hey, that's a great thing, we encourage. But, you know, it's something the church doesn't say it's sinful either. But the ideal is one man for one woman, period. So, basically, you're really denying the Bible's inspiration if you say the Bible has some errors in it. And you sometimes will have people who are, particularly if they come from a conservative background, they'll say, well, look, we're not saying anything important is an error in Scripture. We're just saying that there might be some incidental errors. The problem is, every time you've seen a denomination that's gone that way within a generation, they go over the cliff. It's sort of like the ice on a skillet analogy. You can put an ice cube on a skillet and watch it fry for a little while, and the ice doesn't disappear instantaneously, but it's not going to stay ice for long. So if you want that ice to stay, you have to get it off that skillet and put it back in the freezer, or else it's gone. Well, within a generation, I've seen it happen. I mean, the denomination I was raised in was very conservative when I was growing up in it, and I still considered it to be a fairly conservative denomination when I became Orthodox, and I didn't become Orthodox because I was mad at the people I was raised by, just so you're straight on that. But I did see that in terms of the people who were training future ministers, that there was, at least in the school that I went to, professors that were not wholly in the traditional line, and that was a matter of some concern. But having been away from that denomination for the last 25 years, I've seen that it's continuing to drift because of that. And again, I think it's really because Protestantism inherently has a liberalizing tendency to it. It was sparked by those that were trying to undercut the Pope, and they were doing it largely for secular reasons, because the Pope was claiming secular authority. So you had all these princes that wanted to find some way to tell the Pope, no, you can't take taxes from me. You can't make me do something that I don't want to do. So they started sponsoring these scholars, and this went way before the Protestant Reformation when this really began. And so they developed the idea that it's the experts that need to interpret the Scriptures. Prior to that, you never heard people talking about, well, we need to find the experts to interpret Scripture. Now, there were people who were knowledgeable in Scripture, and there were people who were not knowledgeable, but there was never this idea that you had to go to the university and get a certain number of degrees before you'd be qualified to comment on the Scriptures. It was more of a spiritual thing. The monks in the desert, who maybe didn't even know how to read and write, but were just memorizing the Scriptures, were considered to be greater authorities on the Scripture than someone who was sitting in the city comfortably, smoking their little hookah or whatever, and living a life of ease. They might have been better educated, but the more traditional view would be, this man's spiritual, and so God's speaking to this guy, so I'm more concerned about what he has to say about the Bible than this guy over here.
It's interesting, too, that you have Protestants come up with solo scriptures and they jettison all the tradition except the scripture. And then what do? They jettison the scripture. So what do they have?
They're sola. It's just sola. It's o sola mio. Now, of course, to be fair, not all Protestants would admit that they jettison tradition, but the problem is that it's always selective. That all Protestants affirm that Scripture is alone binding on the conscience. Some Protestants will talk a lot about tradition. They'll quote the Fathers, particularly when it comes to things like the doctrine of the Trinity. But when it comes down to it, if they see a father that says something they don't agree with, they'll just say, well, he was wrong. This is what the Bible says, and I have to take the Bible over what this person says. But the reality of it is you're not taking the Bible over this person. You're taking yourself over that person because you're both saying what the Bible means. The question is, which one is more reliable, St. John Chrysostom or you? We both agree the Bible is reliable. The question is which interpreter is more reliable? Now, how is the Orthodox view of inerrancy different from, say, a Protestant fundamentalist that you might encounter? Well, if we go back to the quote from St. Augustine, we don't feel like we have to prove that the Bible is without error. And so if you take an obvious example of this, the question of evolution, a Protestant fundamentalist feels like he has to be able to convince you that evolution is false, or he can't move on to talk about the gospel. And I've seen this, like when people were out there doing street evangelism, they'll go up and talk to somebody, hey, do you know the Lord? And they'll start talking, and the other person will say, well, I can't believe in that whole Bible stuff because, you know, I believe in evolution. Well, he gets totally sidetracked, and he starts trying to say, well, don't you know? And he'll start quoting all the books that he's read on evolution, trying to convince that person. And maybe if that person doesn't know that much, he might succeed. But if he encounters someone who's a biologist or a paleontologist that knows a whole lot more about the science than he does, he's probably not going to convince him. And that person, the scientist, is going to walk away thinking, well, this guy's an ignoramus. Which is not to say that there are not scientists or very smart people who don't believe in evolution in the terms of man evolving from the primordial ooze. And just to give you my own opinion on the subject, which I'm not saying is the infallible opinion of the church, I personally don't believe in evolution in the sense that man did evolve from the primordial ooze, but I also don't believe that the earth is only, 6,000 years old either. Which you might call an old earth creationist. But when I was a Protestant, I was reading all those books by apologists trying to convince people that evolution was false. But when I became Orthodox and I read what St. Augustine had to say about this, I came to the realization, you know what? I don't have to worry about the answer to this question. I mean, and not to say that nobody should worry about it or that it's not an object that's worth studying, but it's not something that the gospel hangs or falls on. Because you know what? If you could convince me, if you could lay out the science and prove beyond the shadow of a reasonable doubt that man did evolve from the primordial ooze, I wouldn't believe that the Bible was a lie. I would just, like St. Augustine said, I would say, you know what? I've misinterpreted it. Because I know the Bible's true. And, the question you have in Genesis 1 and 2 is to what extent what you read there is intended to be stated literally, and to what extent might there be some things that are symbolic. And when you read St. John Chrysostom's homilies on Genesis, at one point he makes a statement that there's some things here that might be symbolic, or maybe they're more literal, but it's probably best for us not to inquire too much as to which one it is here. We don't really know the answer to that, so we don't have to worry about it. And so when I encounter... Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, you say the ooze. It had to be created somewhere.
That's right. That's where I would fight the battle, is I would go to the unmoved mover of Aristotle, and I would say, you can't get something from nothing, so where does something come from? And whatever that something is that everything else comes from, it had to have always existed, and it had to have had the power to create everything else. And that starts sounding an awful lot like God, doesn't it? Right? So that's where I would fight the battle, because I think that's where we can win the battle. But the thing is, we can't fly back in a time machine to see what happened, 3 million years ago. So there's really no way that we can prove one way or the other definitively what happened. And like I said, it's a topic that may be worth studying. But like, we have people in the parish that believe in evolution. that I respect, and I don't deny them the chalice or anything like that. I think that they're perfectly good Orthodox Christians. And I can't say that I'm right and they're wrong on that, because it's not something, I mean, obviously the Church Fathers didn't give us a definitive statement on this question. The only thing that you can't deny is that God is the creator. You can believe that somehow God used evolution on one level or another to bring about what we see today, but if you say that God didn't create it, then you're denying the creed, and at that point you're a heretic. Well, we need to wrap this up, so let me get to the end here. But one thing just keep in mind is prior to the 19th century, there were no Protestants, at least no Protestant denominations of any significance that denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And it was really the late 19th century in most cases that that began to happen. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches the inerrancy of Scripture to this day. And when you ask them to define it, they define it the same way that I just did, about it being everything that Scripture intends to convey, being without error. The Orthodox Church has always taught inerrancy, and it always will, despite the fact that you've got some people who think that they know better. But again, ask them to cite you one father that says the Bible has errors in it, and then I'll listen to what they have to say. If you look at what's going on in Western Europe today, I mean, the Christianity is almost ceasing to exist in certain parts of Western Europe, and Islam is taking over. I mean, and it's almost like it's God's judgment. You don't want to be take the easy yoke of Christ. Okay, we'll see how you like a burqa. You know, that's kind of where things are headed. I hope it doesn't go that far, but that's kind of where it seems to go. And it's all because they went down this road and really rejected the authority of God in Scripture as well as the Church. St. John of Kronstadt has a really good quote on this, and this is from his My Life in Christ, page 70 of the existing version of that, although there's a new one coming out, I'm told. When you doubt the truth of any person or event described in Holy Scripture, then remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as the Apostle says, and is therefore true, and does not contain any imaginary persons, fables, and tales, although it includes parables, which everyone can see are not true narratives, but are written in figurative language. The whole of the Word of God is single, entire, indivisible truth. And if you admit that any narrative, sentence, or word is untrue, then you sin against the truth of the Holy Scripture and its primordial truth, which is God Himself. I am the truth, says the Lord. Thy word is truth, said Jesus Christ to God the Father. Thus consider the whole of Scripture as truth, everything that is said in it has either taken place or takes place. Any questions before we close?
I have one.
Okay.
Scripture calls Jesus Christ the Word of God.
Right.
And I've been struggling with, you know, the use of the term Word of God in the context of the Bible. And I know that it has a different context than when you call the Bible the Word of God than when you call Jesus Christ the Word of God. But I think that there's a lot of people that are kind of confused about that, and they use the term Word of God more frequently for the Bible than for Jesus Christ, and they don't quite understand that.
Well, there's the Logos, which is the person, the second person of the Trinity, which is the Word of God, capital W. And then there's the Word of God, which is Scripture. And Christ, in several places in the Gospel, talks about the Scriptures as being the Word of God. So there's nothing wrong with talking about the Scriptures as being the Word of God. But the Bible is not Jesus. The Bible is not a person. But it is the Word of God in the sense that God is the author of it. And so it's inspired, it's authoritative. But Christ is a person. But sometimes you have people who will point this distinction out and they'll act like, well, Christ is the Word and the Bible is not. Well, you know, no, that's not true. But when in the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it's not talking about the Bible.
Right, exactly.
It's talking about the person that helped inspire the Bible,
actually,
but not...
The process of saying that, well, the Bible was going to be, all it says in the beginning was the Word. So you think about it, that means that's referring to the Bible.
Right.
I've actually heard people argue that.
Well, the Bible never became flesh.
Yeah, exactly. That's the next step. The Bible, that's the argument I get back.
But at the same time, the term Logos, it's so mysterious because it's literally like God's reason, you know? And if Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's reasoning, then you could also say that the Bible, the fact that it's made by God's reasoning, it's also, you know, it's the same reasoning that is incarnate in Christ that is put into the Bible.
Right, God inspired the Bible, so it's not like the Bible has no connection. with God, but we can't fall into that failure to make the right distinction. And we'll get into this, you know, maybe, you know, a few sessions down the road, but this is where also the ability to see what some of the original words are is helpful, because in English you only have one word that's translated as word in the English Bible, but in the Greek there's two different words, and a lot of times when it's talking about the word of God, it's using the other word, rhema, rather than the word logos. And in Greek it's a big difference. Rhema is words, spoken words, or written words. But logos is, like, if you were to use Father Seraphim Rose's analogy, it's the Tao, you know, it's the principle behind all creation. So it's quite different.